the opening of Matthew's gospel here, specifically a genealogy. And I'm sure that now is when we cue the collective yawn, right? Talking about genealogies. Shock of all shockers, genealogies are full of names. My own family's genealogy is full of Blankenships and Burgesses. There's some AGs and Kellys, the Smiths and Cutchins and Ransoms. And now, likely none of those names are causing your ears to perk up. And you wonder why that is. Well, because my family is not necessarily your family. My people are not necessarily your people, right? But imagine if I was up here and I rattled off that list of names, but you heard names like Wilburn or Meade thrown in there. Well, now all of a sudden your ears would perk up. I mean, you imagine Rick sitting over here next to his bride and he hears the name Wilburn show up in my family tree. And he's all of a sudden he's listening a little closer. Or Jeff hears the word Meade in my family line, and all of a sudden he kind of like looks at his wife and kind of smiles and wonders what, you know. I wonder why that is. Why all of a sudden the renewed interest? Well, because all of a sudden we might be related. I might be a part of those people. We might have a shared family tree. We might have a shared family story. But if there's no link, if there's no connection to a genealogy, to this list of names, then, you know, cue the collective yawn. It's hard for us to care. It's like going over to your great aunt's house and having her go through the family album that her mom put together. I mean, you don't hardly have any connection with the distant family members, right? It's hard for us to connect. But what if we put those names in a genealogy under a microscope, and we begin to look at their lives, we begin to look at their stories? What if we begin to learn about the tragedies that they suffered, and the names the names of the people that died at an early age? What if we began to look at their accomplishments, and we began to see the ways that their communities were served by them in their day, or that the names, how they were known in their community of their day? We begin to see that not only is this a list of names, it's not just a list of names. This list of names is full of stories. Behind every name is a story, and it's multiple stories, and they're stories that are not too different from our own. And maybe we begin to see a genealogy no longer as, you know, those people over there, but we begin to see the genealogy as, wow, okay, these are my people. Well, for those who belong to Christ through faith, the genealogy that's before us this morning has an even deeper connection. The individual names we read here this morning, they might not, especially in this last section of the genealogy, they might not have any special significance for us. I mean, other than Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, there are none of these names that are familiar to us that appear in the Old Testament. There are certainly names of other people in the Old Testament with the same name, but these people living in between living in the period of time in between the Testaments, we really don't know who they are. They don't really have much special significance for us. But their story is nevertheless our story. Okay, their individual names, they might not have special significance, but what they are to us are the names that represent our people. Because of who we are in Christ, these people are our people. Their story is our story. Their story, if I could put it this way, their story is more my story than being an American. Their story is more my story even than being a Blankenship. Now, this is not to lessen the value that I place on my earthly citizenship here in this nation as an American. It doesn't lessen my affection for people who share the last name Blankenship with me, or any other people I happen to belong to. What that means is that our allegiance to Christ is our controlling story. That is, as the philosophers might call it, that is our meta narrative. That allegiance lets us put all the other facets of who we are in their proper place. So we're going to read our text this morning. We're going to learn more about the story of our people as we begin our ascent to the King. So we're going to start with verse 12 and read down through verse 17. Hear now the word of God. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Father in heaven, as we conclude the reading of your word, would you open our minds and hearts to its understanding? As we prayed earlier, would you align our hearts, tune our hearts to the music that the Holy Spirit is playing this morning through this word? Help us, Father, to love what we have set before us, even though some of it is obscure and difficult to understand. Nevertheless, Father, help us to see these as the very words of life. So, Father, we ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, as we looked at the middle section of the genealogy from David and Solomon's day down to the deportation to Babylon, we talked about the genealogy as a kind of storyline. Now, the storyline, if you remember, the storyline builds until it reaches its highest point in the kingdom during David and Solomon's reign. And then it turns and it begins to descend. And it descends until it gets to its lowest point when Israel is taken into exile by the Babylonians. And then the storyline takes another turn and it begins to climb upward until it reaches its truest and its highest point in the coming of Christ. Now, we all learned when we were in high school about literary theory, right? In literary theory, we all learned that there were two basic kinds of stories. There were tragedies and there were comedies. And when we talk about comedies, we're not talking about something that's necessarily about being funny or humorous, though there are some elements in those stories. But they're talking about the shape of the storyline. So a comedy had a U-shaped storyline. It starts out great, and then it descends into lots of sort of hardships and difficulties. But then there's a turning point, and the tension gets resolved, and there are lots of people end up getting married. That's sort of the comedy in literary theory. They had that U-shaped storyline. But tragedies, on the other hand, is the exact opposite, right? They had a storyline that was shaped like an upside-down U, where things, they seem to be improving and they're headed in the right direction until you reach the climax of the story, then all the wheels fall off the wagon, you know, the action plunges in the really bad directions until you get to the end of the story where everybody dies, right? So we know what to do with comedies and tragedies and their storylines, and as a matter of fact, the people who were living in Matthew's day knew as well. By the time Matthew puts pen to paper, the Greek culture of the Mediterranean world, they have been enjoying tragedies and comedies for 400 years or so. by the time Matthew comes along. But now Matthew comes along and he doesn't give us a gospel story. It doesn't give us one that's either a tragedy or a comedy. He gives us what's called a tragicomedy, a story that ascends and descends, and yet it turns again and begins to ascend at the end. He gives us the story of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham and the son of David, a man who comes from some nowhere part of Israel with only 12 followers, but he gathers this huge following and he begins getting lots of attention and he heads up to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. And there he's betrayed by one of his closest followers and he's abandoned by the rest and he's arrested and he's tried and he's executed. That looks a whole lot like a tragedy, doesn't it? Right? I mean, but we all know that execution and the burial that's way down here in the trough, that's not the end of the story. Because the grave splits open and Jesus Christ rises from the dead and he appears to many people after his resurrection and then he stands and he claims, he says, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And then he gives his followers commands to go and tell people all about it. And then the gospel story ends. But what's next? I mean, there's this death and resurrection, and then what? But that's kind of the point. Matthew's gospel, as we begin here in the opening, it's almost like the genealogy is priming the pump to expect that at the very end. Matthew's gospel leaves us at the very end, in a place not of tension, but of excitement. I mean, Jesus ministers and dies and he rises from the dead. And then Jesus tells us to go tell everybody about it. And there we find ourselves at the end of Matthew's gospel, filled with sort of a glad anticipation, kind of like a horse that's pawing and snorting at the starting gate of a race. And he's yearning to hear the crack of that gun and be freed to run that race before him. That's sort of the feeling that we arrive at by the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel. Well, that's kind of the feeling that the opening genealogy of Matthew's gospel seems to drive us toward. In verse 1, Matthew tells us that what is ahead of us is the story of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He's the anointed king. In verse 1, Matthew tells us what to expect. This Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. And then Matthew runs through a series of 14 generations and he builds from Abraham all the way up to David. But along the way, he drops names. And we talked about that in the first sermon. He drops names like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. And when we hear those names tell us a story, stories that call to us and asking us, do you see the deep mercy of God that is at work? The deep mercy of God in the coming king's own family. And so we reach the pinnacle of the genealogy when we get to David and Solomon. And yet images, there's a turn there and we begin a descent. And they're terrible images of wicked decisions, of evil kings, of just nauseating unfaithfulness to God. And all these images parade before us as we plunge through this next 14 set of generations. And downward our story spirals until we reach that punch in the gut that is the deportation to Babylon of God's people. And the exile calls out to us, do you see the failure that is even within the coming king's family line? Do you see the price of sin when it gives birth to death? And Matthew continues to weave his story in this genealogy, because then comes the return from exile and 14 more generations. But again, other than Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, these are 14 generations of no names, 14 generations of non-kings, 14 generations of covenantal anticlimax and disappointment, 14 generations of God's people yearning 14 generations of hoping for a son of David to ascend to the throne. Of 14 generations of hoping that this son of Abraham will finally be a blessing to all the nations. And then comes the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the King from the line of David, the son of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations. We've seen God's deep mercy at work. We've seen His judgment for breaking covenant with Him. And we've seen what it's like to feel as if God's promises are getting delayed over and over and over as we read through this last third of the genealogy. And now comes the King, and we can't wait to see what His story is going to be like. The careful reader of this genealogy, from every generation, from Matthew's day until our own, as we read through this genealogy, and by the time we get to verse 17, well, we get to have the opportunity to be like that racehorse that's straining at the starting gate. But all of us are not obviously that jazzed about a genealogy, right? I mean, but the question we can ask this morning is, can we see through the genealogy to the story that Matthew is priming us for? Can we see through this genealogy to the story, regardless of wherever we happen to be in our lives? Some of us know what it feels like to be in that first third of the story. We know what it feels like where we're climbing. It feels like the glory days are ahead of us. Things are going well. Some of us knows what it feels like to be in that part of the story where everything is in decline, where our world feels like it's grinding down to a halt. Others of us know what it feels like to be freed from captivity, and yet, we're left wondering, how long until the King takes His rightful place? How long until the King comes and makes everything right again? Brothers and sisters, can you see how God's Word meets us and draws us in regardless of where we are in our lives? Holy Spirit, through Matthew's Gospel, He's not trying to force us all into the same mold as if we have to adopt some sort of Mr. Magoo smile and a Pollyanna outlook on life. Matthew's not denying that the darkness exists, but He's not saying that's all there is either, right? We don't have to walk around in hair shirts and whipping ourselves and weeping and grinding our teeth all the time either. Our stories, everybody in this room even, are as varied as the names on this list. And most likely, the names of the people in this room are going to be as unknown as these names are unknown to us one day. Our lives are as strange and as mundane as the people in this genealogy. Our lives are as wild and as boring as the lives of those in this genealogy. Yet, Holy Spirit, He's pushing all of us into a kind of current that leads toward the coming of the King. Can we let ourselves be swept along? Can we allow ourselves to step into that current and follow its flow by the power of the Spirit working through this Word? But God's not done with us yet. He's got one more twist in the story that's embedded in this genealogy here. If we so far have been resistant to the flow of the current that the Holy Spirit's pushing us into, the Spirit has another surprise that's embedded in the text that makes us kind of want to lean in and maybe take a little closer notice, take a step toward the King. And that surprise, it has to do with Jesus' own parents. Matthew walked us through the first third of the genealogy, and he showed us that Jesus is a son of Abraham. And then he walks us through the second third of the genealogy, and he showed us that Jesus is the son of David. And now he walks us through this last third of his genealogy, walks us through exile, through the long wait after the return, that wait for the promised Messiah. And we come at the end to Joseph, and it's like a bait and switch. All of a sudden, we read that Joseph was not the father of Jesus. In the text, it says there in verse 16, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Huh. So it's of Mary that Jesus was begotten. And while that's true, it's what it says, Jesus really was Mary's son, that doesn't really work out right. Because in Jewish genealogies, you might have women who are named in the genealogy. We saw that in the first third with Tamar and Ruth and Rahab. But the genealogical descent was never reckoned through the mother. It was always according to the father. So Jesus was adopted. You've seen the families that have adopted children, and they have put the little t-shirts on the kids that has the Superman symbol, and it says Superman was adopted too. Jesus was adopted too. But that's not the curveball here, okay? Joseph was legally Jesus' father according to Jewish law. And God gave Jesus to Joseph as his adopted son, and that is just as legitimate for this genealogy as if Jesus were Joseph's biological son. Now, as a side note, hopefully that encourages anyone out there who was adopted. Right? Adoption doesn't make you a second-class member of that household that you were adopted into. I mean, think about it that way. Even Jesus was adopted. But again, Jesus' status as Joseph's adopted son, that's not the major twist of the story. The twist is, in this genealogy, this last third of the genealogy, a genealogy that's divided into three sets of 14 named generations, is that last set, the one we read this morning, there's only 13 named generations. I can't tell you how many times I counted it this past week. And I know since I said that there's only 13 named generations, everybody here is going to tune out anything that I say next because you're going to be counting them yourself. Let's just do it together. We'll start with verse 12, but remember we have to start with Shealtiel because Jeconiah, who is in this last third, he was already counted. Okay? He was already counted in that middle third of the genealogy. So we have to start with Shealtiel. So Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, and then Jacob, Joseph, and Jesus. So 10 plus 3, 13 generations. And this one commentator says it this way. He says, after Jeconiah, there are only 12 names down to Joseph, so that even with the addition of Mary's son, Jesus, there are only 13 generations in the third group. So what's going on here? I mean, we get to verse 17 and it's like Matthew gets all giddy about the number 14, right? 14 generations and then 14 generations and then 14 generations. He's like really excited. Is it that Matthew can't count? Is it like maybe he's an amputee and he's only got so many fingers on his hands and toes? His hands and his feet? I mean, I don't know. Maybe Matthew missed his morning coffee that day and he was just sort of falling asleep at the wheel as he was writing his gospel, or maybe it was some scribe in the early church who had a cold and like he turned away to sneeze, and when he got back, he just sort of skipped one of the 14 names. And no, it's just none of those things. And Matthew's going to make the point explicitly when we get to the end of chapter 1. But it's like Matthew is saying, come closer. I want you to lean in here, and I want you to notice the hints that I'm giving you that there is an invisible 14th Father. And that's the curveball. The Heavenly Father is the 14th Father. The absence of that 14th generation is Matthew's subtle nod to the divine origins of Jesus Christ. Jesus is born of a woman? Yes, he is fully human. But is Jesus merely human? No. He is the Jesus, here in this text, we see the invisible Father as the last stage of the genealogy. And we see how much of a gift that this coming King is. Jesus is fully God and fully human. And the wait for that coming of the King is over now. Because God Himself has come in the person of Jesus. And if we look back at that entire genealogy using this lens, we get to see God's unbroken faithfulness and how He has entered into history over and over. God Himself drew close to the victimized and the outcast like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth. And God says, you, no matter how much of an outcast you are, no matter how victimized and how filthy and dirty you feel, you are my people. God Himself has looked at that middle section of history where He looked at that horrible decline of kings from Solomon to Jeconiah. And God says, though you are faithful, faithless to your promises, yet I am faithful to mine. And God Himself, he, after the deportation to Babylon, He sat with His people. And during their long wait for the next king to come, and here at the end of the genealogy, He says, your wait is over. Here I am. And God promised Abraham an important son. And He said that this son was going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. God promised David an important son, and that this son of David's would be a king forever. And then God promised to always be with His people, and yet His people found themselves in exile with hearts full of pain and eyes full of tears and minds full of doubts. And yet out of the ashes of exile, out of the long years of yearning and waiting and praying, the wait was over. The king had come. It took a long time for the true son of Abraham to arrive, but he did. And he showed that God keeps His promises. It took a long time for the son of David to arrive, but he did. And he shows that God keeps His promises. It took an exile, a return from exile, and a long wait after that return. But God showed up and shows us that He keeps His promises. As one man said, God never seems to come when you want Him, but when He gets there, He's always right on time. Now fast forward to the end of the gospel. And this long-awaited king that we're introduced to here at the opening of the gospel here, that long-awaited king, He hangs on a cross. And He's gasping for breath. This king was the perfect, obedient son of God. And He's bleeding and dying for things that He didn't do. And He prayed for a rescue that didn't come. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. And He's hanging there on the cross, realizing that the rescue's not coming. And He turned His eyes to heaven, and He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God never seems to come when you want Him. But 3 days later, that same man who uttered those dying words of despair, he stepped out of the tomb, and he showed that sin and death were defeated foes. But when God gets there, He's always right on time. This is the God and the King who Matthew begins to show us. That King who has come through Jesus Christ. Are there others here other than myself who need a King like that to follow?
Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come and we know we need a king. We need a king to defend us because our enemy is too great. We need the king to lead us because we're so often short-sighted. Our hearts are prone to wander. And we need a king who will live with us by his Spirit, because so often we feel isolated and alone. And so, Father, as we learn about our people here in this genealogy, as we have learned about what to expect, about that current that Holy Spirit is pushing us into, Father, make us faithful. Help us to follow where you lead. Help us to lay hold of the train of the robe of our King and rejoice as we follow him. We pray that you would do these things, Father, not because we're a worthy people, but because we come in the name of one who is worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.